looking forward to sharing some thoughts with you. And I hope that you'll feel like this has been time well spent this evening. You know, sometimes it's tough to come up with what to talk about. That can sometimes be the hardest part. But I kind of knew pretty quick what I wanted to speak to you about tonight. Something that's really on my heart and something I've thought a lot about. And I hope and I pray that it's probably something that many of you will be close to you as well. Tonight, I want us to talk about why do so many young people leave the Lord's church? And, you know, as I get into this, I just want to say before we begin, I don't want this to be a negative lesson. I don't want to be this to be a bash the church kind of lesson. I love the Lord's church. And it would be hard for me to even put into words what it's meant to me. What I see is disturbing. I see it anecdotally. I see it in people I've known. But, brethren, statistics bear that out as well. Rainer Group says somewhere around 70% of people, and that's talking about the church, kind of across the religious spectrum, will say 70% will leave the church by the time they're 22 years old. The Barna Group puts it somewhere around 80%. They claim will no longer be worshiping that were once faithful by the time they're 29 years old. I've seen others that put it somewhere more like 90%. I think it's hard not to recognize that that is a problem. It's a problem across the religious spectrum. It's certainly also a problem in our own fellowship. And, you know, it'd be easy just to blame it on all sorts of things and to be really negative and to blame it on the young people and to blame it on this or blame it on that. But, brethren, I think we need to take a serious look at ourselves and at the church. And tonight we're really going to talk about it from the perspective of the church. What can we do? Or maybe where have we failed and where could we perhaps do better going forward? You know, anytime you talk about that, there's usually some people that say, wouldn't it always been that way? Haven't young people always kind of sown their wild oats and got out and left for a time? And that's true. In fact, statistics bear that out as well. For generations, we've seen that the lowest percentage of any age demographic in church attendance is 18 to 29. That's been true for years. And a lot of those folks, a good percentage over time, have came back as they've grown. But, brethren, I'm concerned because I don't think that's happening at nearly the rate it once did. I think things today are perhaps a little different than they were. There's three things that make me think that. Number one, young people today, we often hear the term millennials. They're leaving at a faster rate than we've ever seen before. That's disturbing, right? Number two is this, young people today, and I'm saying late teens, early 20-somethings, they live a different lifestyle as adults than previous generations did. You know, most of us, once we got out of the house and we did go through a period of kind of adjusting to life on our own, and what does that mean? We all do that, and all generations have done that, but typically previous generations pretty quick have settled into life that looked not so different from that of their parents. Within a few years, they're married, they're having children, they're buying a home and getting established in a career, and that's kind of the path they're on. But young people today aren't as interested in those things. Increasingly, they're not as concerned about getting with a company and starting a career and building some path there. They're more interested in experience and traveling and doing those sort of things. They're not as interested in getting married or having children. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not the way they think. And many of them won't even begin to do those things for 10 or 15 years or more. So this idea that, well, once they get married, once they have kids, they'll look back to the church, that may not be as true as it once was. But the third thing is this. Young people today think radically different than any generation ever has before. And I know every generation thinks the generation behind them doesn't think like they do, and that's true. But I'm telling you today, our young people today have grown up in a different world. They think about the world differently. You know, I've got a sister in that age group, and there are times that I hear her say things that come out of her mouth, and I think, did we grow up in the same house? Right? I mean, forget the same address. It's not the same street, I don't think. And I'm not just talking church. I'm talking politics and everything else. Just a different way to view the world. I work with several folks now in that age range. I can tell you, they just think about things differently. And we're going to talk about some of that as we go through tonight. My disclaimer I would give before I get too far into this would be to say this. Everybody's different. I'm going to talk in some very general terms tonight and things that I've seen and things that I think are at play, but everybody's different. And some of these things you're going to think of somebody in your mind and say, well, that's not true of them. That's not why they left. I understand that. I get that. And also, everybody doesn't leave in the same way, and they're experiencing the same. David Kinneman, in his book, You Lost Me, he says there's three different groups of young people as they leave the church. He says there's nomads. He describes these as people that walk away from church engagement but still consider themselves Christians. These are young adults who would say they're Christian, they're spiritually minded, they read their Bible, they study, they pray. They just don't see any need in coming to church on Sunday. They don't get organized religion or how it really plays in. The second group he describes are exiles. He says they're still invested in their Christian faith, but they feel stuck or lost between their culture and the church. They're kind of grinning and bearing it and showing up because they feel like they ought to or they were raised that way, but it doesn't mean much to them at this point. And the third group, he says, are the prodigals, those who have already lost their faith, and they would go ahead and describe themselves as non-Christian and even non-believers. And there are people all across that spectrum, and I see them. All right, so let's get into it. I'm going to share with you tonight five things I think the church could do better. I could totally be missing the mark here. That's the danger with doing a lesson that's so personal to you. That's what I see and what I've experienced. You may think one or two or three or all of these are off target, but I hope that at least one of these may touch a chord with you. The first one is this. I think we have taught them the plan of salvation, but we forgot to teach them the gospel. And I know some people wouldn't agree with that. And some people would say, where are you coming from with that? And let me just tell you, personally. You know, I grew up in church. Every time the doors were open, from the time, as far back as I can remember. By the time I was in elementary school, I could recite the plan of salvation. Many of you probably had a similar experience. We've done a great job of getting that point across to our kids. By the time I was a young teenager, I could have intellectually explained to you what the gospel is. I probably could have quoted a passage like 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, where Paul reiterates there, Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. I could explain that to you. Intellectually, I knew that. But the scary part for me is, I was well into my mid-20s before I really fully understood the gospel. I missed it. Well, some of you may be even doing some math and saying, weren't you preaching here by then? Yeah, that's the scary part. I'd probably been preaching for several years. And that's really what made me get into the scripture and deal with some difficult things that didn't really align with the way I had thought about the Bible, the way I thought about salvation. I'd read some of Paul's letters, like Romans, or passages in Galatians and Ephesians, and I'd say, well, that sounds good, but for some reason that just don't sit well. That just seems kind of, I don't know, it doesn't really align necessarily with some of the way I thought about the gospel and the way I thought about salvation. The best way I could sum it up is this. I kind of grew up in the church, and I knew the facts, but I didn't get how it really fit together with the gospel. And I found myself as a young person, even as a Christian, with this mentality. I don't know that I would have put it in words this way, but this is basically the way I felt. That I knew Jesus died, I knew he was buried, I knew he rose again, I knew the gospel meant that because of that, I could obey the gospel, I could be baptized for the remission of my sins, I could come in contact with the blood of Christ, and my sins would be forgiven. I got that. But somewhere along the line, where I got off track was this idea that I felt like that cleared me to that point. Like, because Jesus died on the cross, he was able to, when I was baptized, wipe the slate, give me a second chance. And now it was up to me. That's not the Bible, right? That's not the gospel. And over the last several years, teaching class and talking with people, I find there are a lot of people that somehow ended up with some of the same kind of thinking. And it's not just young people. I see it in people that have been Christians for 50, 60 years who are at the point, they're nearing the end of their life and they're terrified. And they say things like, I don't know if I've done enough. And I say, well, of course you haven't. You could never do enough. What are you worried about, right? You don't get it. And I see that. You know, Ephesians 2, 7 and 8 says we are saved by grace through faith. And it's not our own doing. It's the gift of God. He says later there in verse 13 that once we were far off, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brethren, that is not something we can accomplish by anything we do or by adhering to any law, both Old Testament or New Testament. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at this present time so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Him." I miss the point that the only thing that would help me stand and be reconciled to God, to stand before Him, was my faith in Christ Jesus. It wasn't my performance as a Christian. It wasn't perfect attendance on Sunday night. It wasn't reading my Bible through a year, in the year every time. It was none of those things were going to put me any closer. That was the expression of someone who understood the gospel, not the works of someone earning their salvation. In fact, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says it this way. Paul says, "If righteousness could be found through the law, then Christ died for no reason, for no purpose." And brethren, where I think the church has perhaps erred, in our zeal to teach obedience, in our zeal to teach moral living, in our zeal to teach certain tenets of our faith and emphasize those, we have de-emphasized the gospel. And we've been so afraid if we don't really emphasize you need to be here and you need to read and you need to do this and you need to do that, that people just won't do it. That the teaching the gospel is not enough to motivate people for godly living. And in that, what I'm afraid we have done is we have tried to find our own law in the New Testament. We've tried to search the scriptures of the New Testament and find our own law so that we could be righteous because we feel like we've lived up to it. Was I ever taught that? No. But brethren, I'm just telling you, one person's experience, that's the message I got growing up in the church. And I think that's the message that a lot of young people have received. And the danger is that when we do that, when we memorize a plan of salvation without understanding the message of the gospel, we end up people that have been baptized but not converted. We've been convinced, but we've not been convicted. And I think that's happened to a lot of us. See, the church does not struggle baptizing our young people. There's not 70, 80, 90% of young people growing up in church and not getting baptized. No, in fact, the vast majority will. But the vast majority of those also will walk away by the time they reach 30 years old. So the problem isn't in the teaching the plan of salvation. It's that it doesn't go far enough. And I'll tell you, this definitely won't sit well with some, but you know what? We're so leaning that way and clinging to that, that what have we done? We've even added an extra step. See, when I was a kid, it was hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Somewhere along the line, we decided, ooh, that's even scary. We better add something about performance after baptism, so we've added live faithfully unto death, right? Is that wrong? No, of course we need to live faithfully unto death. But if we're not careful, and that's all we teach and that's all we emphasize, we leave young people having the wrong motivation. And I think that happens far, far too much. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And you know, once I started thinking about these things and really studying about it, you know what I began to notice? How many times I heard the invitation offered, or how many times I heard in a public assembly or in a Bible study that we talk about the plan of salvation, we emphasize baptism, and there's a word that rarely gets used. It's called grace. How can we talk about salvation? How can we talk about how we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father without talking about grace? Do I believe in baptism? Absolutely. Do I think it's essential? I do. I think Scripture couldn't be more clear. But when we fail to understand and fail to teach that it's a gift of God, it's not a work to earn our righteousness, but it's an act to accept the gift that He so graciously gives. We're going to have young people and people of every age that are confused, that aren't grounded in the gospel as they should be. So that's the first one. The second one is this. I think we shared a faith that was both cheap and shallow. And we've modeled that. So why would I call it cheap? Well, I call it cheap because it didn't cost us a whole lot. It came very easy. Again, this isn't everybody's experience, but I'm guessing for some of you this will sound familiar. For me, it was very easy. Growing up going to church, not only did my immediate family go to church, my extended family went to church. Basically, as a young kid, everyone I knew went to church, right? It's just what you did. And so to obey and accept the gospel, to, quote, join the church, was not a dangerous or risky decision to make. It wasn't a big, scary decision to make. It was a decision that was expected to be made. And in some respects, one Sunday I'm sitting in the pew, not a Christian. The next Sunday I am. And in many respects, life didn't seem that different, did it? Now, this is one I almost hesitate to bring up because I don't have any answer to that, right? Are we supposed to make it hard for our kids and scare it? No, I don't think that's the answer. But I think we need to acknowledge that. That's the conversion experience that many of us have had. And it was almost too easy, too seamless. In fact, for many of us, it would have been much harder to not make that decision. To have said, no, you know what, I don't know if I'm ready for that. I don't know if I agree with that. I don't think I want to do that. That would have been tougher for many of us if we grew up in church. And so I'm afraid sometimes that has changed the way we think about our faith. There's a really interesting story in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it's interesting for a lot of reasons. I don't have a lot to do with the application here. But if you're not familiar with this, when I share this with you, go back this week and read it. But it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And David basically messes up. God's told him not to number the people, but he can't help it. He does it anyway. He disobeys God. And God comes to him and he says, all right, David, you're going to have to punish the people because of what you did. And it's interesting because you don't see this many times in Scripture. God says, I'm going to give you a choice. He doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to give you a choice. Pick your punishment, right? Some of you parents have tried that one, maybe. I'm going to let you pick your punishment. And so that's what he offers up to David. And as you go through this, basically what ends up happening is God has some mercy on David, and he sends word to David through an angel to tell him he needs to offer an altar, or raise an altar to God. And so that's where we pick up here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 21 through verse 24. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I have given the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Isn't that a great story? David understood something. He understood something about the way we think and the way our hearts work. And David knew, if I give to God something that costs me nothing, it'll mean nothing to me. If I give him something that didn't require any sacrifice or effort or cost to me personally, I won't think about it the same. It won't mean what it means if I do it on my own. See, many times when we get something that doesn't cost us anything, we don't think about it the same way. We don't value it the same way. We don't treat it the same way. I mean, my parents tried to teach me that growing up. You probably had those kind of experiences, right? You weren't taking care of your toys. You weren't taking care of leaving the bike in the driveway, whatever. Okay, next thing you want, you're going to earn it yourself, right? The one that comes to my mind, I remember, I wasn't a real big video game person, but I remember when Nintendo came out, and that was all the big thing, and people had that, and I really wanted one of those. And so, okay, you want one, you're going to earn it. And you got, you know, I remember we had a little tally sheet, and we had to earn our money and give it, and eventually bought that. Meant more, right? It wasn't just something that just magically appeared. It cost something. He valued it. I think for a lot of us, our faith is sort of like that. At least it was at one point in our life. It's just easy. It didn't require a big sacrifice. It didn't require a lot of thinking or effort or energy on our part. We just kind of finally one day accepted what had been in front of us all along. Again, that's not bad, but it is something to be conscious of. Not only that, it was easy to begin our journey of faith. It was also easy to sustain it because guess what? Mom and Dad were going to make sure we went every Sunday. Mom and Dad were going to make sure we were kind of staying in line. Grandma and Grandpa, aunts and uncles, there was a community of people around us. In fact, if we had wanted to step away, it would have been almost impossible to do at one point. Is that bad? No, of course not. That's great. But at some point, it's got to become our faith, doesn't it? If we're not careful, our roots don't go very deep. Not only do we have that, we've also had the great privilege of growing up in a country and a nation that allows us to worship freely, without harm and persecution. We hear stories about folks in other parts of the world where that's not true. Their faith costs them and risk costing them everything, including their life. You don't have a lot of casual Christians in an area where they think they could be killed for their faith for being here tonight, but that's not something we've ever been concerned about. In fact, being a member of the church also isn't something that costs us much, does it? In fact, most churches, if you'll show up with any regularity, and we'd really appreciate it if you put something in that plate when they pass, you're going to be in good standing, right? The church doesn't require a lot of us, probably not nearly as much as it should. In fact, the idea of church discipline is almost non-existent. You can pretty much do what you want to do and live how you want to live, and probably no one's even going to say much about it. And so to be a member, well, that doesn't really require much of us if we're not careful. Our roots are shallow. Reminds me of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Notice what Jesus said. I'm going to read verse 5 and 6, and I'm going to jump down to verse 20 and 21 where Jesus explains this. But this will be familiar to you. In verse 5, he says, "Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away." Down in verse 20, as Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, he says this, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Did you notice the phrase that Jesus used there? He said they had no root in themselves. Isn't that interesting? They're being held up by other things, right? Many leave the church, I believe, for some of those reasons. They find it easy to walk away because they weren't rooted too deep. And the other part is, it's shallow because they've got the message that it really doesn't mean as much as it should from us as adults. See, for so many young people, church was just another extracurricular activity. It was one more thing their parents wanted to add to their life to make them a good, well-rounded person. Almost like another line item for the resume. And they didn't get the idea that this is the central thing that I should be all about. It was just one more thing to add. And I think that is something that puts us in a dangerous position. When the church is just an extracurricular, it's just another part of my family heritage, and it's not the central part of who I am, it's not surprising that I won't stay with it. You know, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, another familiar passage, Joshua makes this great speech about it's time to choose. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve Baal, right? And he makes that great statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's one of those passages that makes a nice little embroidered pillow or a coffee mug or a sign for the wall. We'd all say that, but I'm afraid a lot of us as parents and families and as church, we say we're going to choose whom we're going to serve, but it's more like we've choose where we're going to meet on Sundays. We've choose where we're going to associate ourselves with this religious body more than choosing a Savior whom we're going to serve with every breath of our life. And we've failed to really model what it means to serve the Lord. Because young people grow up in a house, they grow up in a church where we say all the right things. God's our number one priority. If I asked everybody in this room, you'd say that tonight. And yet what we see with the actions, the choices and the decisions we make as a body of believers don't bear that out, do they? And so young people grow up thinking, my grades are more important, school's more important, sport's more important, job and my eventual career is more important. Well, why do they feel that way? Because they saw that in us, that those things were more important to us. Oh, we got it down. We say the right priorities, but our actions don't follow that up. And so are we surprised that when life gets busy and they have their own choices, they decide to pursue those things? We shouldn't be surprised. When our lives don't match the priorities we claim to have on Sunday mornings, we're modeling a shallow faith. And young people are growing up in a church where they don't see much different between the culture inside the church and the culture outside the church. They see the same consumerism and hyper-individualism and moral compromise, and they see the same greed and all these things they see in the church just like they see in the world, and they decide, you know what, if it's not going to be any different, I'll sleep in on Sunday mornings, right? I don't get it. That was something for my parents and grandparents to do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul spends the first 11 chapters in Romans explaining the gospel. He gets to chapter 12 and he said, because of that, because of the mercies of God, two things you need to do to live the Christian life. To present yourself as a living sacrifice every day. Give it all to Him. And number two, don't conform to the world around you, but be transformed. And yet I don't think we live that out the way we should. Number three is this, we have overprotected them and underutilized them in the kingdom. You know, when you think about a lot of the stories in Scripture of young people like David and Daniel and Joseph and others, not only did they accomplish great things, you know another theme you see in their life? They all experienced times of great challenge and testing and trials. I don't think that's a coincidence. I'm not suggesting tonight that we should send our young people out to fight giants or throw them in prison. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, could it be that we've made things too easy? We've overprotected them? We see that in our culture for sure, and I think we see it in the church as well. Life has always been easy, and they've always come to expect and rely on the fact that it always will be. They've never worked or sacrificed or struggled for anything. They've grown up in a world where everybody gets a trophy, and everybody's great no matter what they do, and it's hard for them to accept anything otherwise. They need to learn to struggle. They need to learn to face adversity. They need to learn to stand on their own two feet, because if we don't, we shouldn't be surprised that they're constantly falling down, because there will come a day when they will have to stand on their own. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter in by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's reality. It's not going to be easy. And not only do we need to learn to let them experience some of that as they grow, we need to be open and honest with them that it's not easy for us either. I think so many young people grow up in the church think everybody else must not have any problems. We don't talk about them at church. We don't confess our faults one to another. Everybody else must have this Christian thing nailed. It must just be me that's struggling, that has doubts. And I think that sends the wrong message. You know, when Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 25, and he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. That's not easy, no matter how we describe it. And if we're not preparing people to do that difficult task as a Christian, it's not surprising that they're going to fail. They're going to struggle. I think we've overprotected them and we've underutilized them. There's not a single aspect of ministry our young people shouldn't be involved in as Christians. I'm not saying we don't need to be wise. I'm not saying we need to push people into things they're not ready for. But I'm saying there needs to be meaningful ways for them to serve the kingdom. You know, I don't say this for effect. I don't say this to get your attention, but I'm just being honest with you. And I think about my own life. I really wonder if I had not stumbled into teaching and preaching when I did. I wonder if I'd even be a Christian today. Because at an age that so many others get pulled away, it was a time I was digging in because of that. And I think it's a shame that more young men and women don't find similar things and similar ways to be involved. And I know that's not easy, and I know that's going to take some effort, and that's going to take some work for the church to find those opportunities, but I think that can be incredibly important. And I think that's something we need to look for. You know, we have not been acting like a church that's living with a mission. There's plenty to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And yet, we have a hard time getting people and putting people to work. The church needs to do a better job of finding ways to identify talents and put those into practice. You know, the passage we mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 12, we mentioned 1 and 2. Later on there, that's exactly what Paul talks about, the different gifts that are available in the body. And he says you need to use sound and sober judgment to identify those. And he talks about some of those. And then in verse 6, he says this, now use them. You got to get to practice. You got to experience that. You got to get out there and put those things to the test. And that's how we grow, and that's how we mature, and that's how we become ready to serve. Number 4 is this, we've collected members without creating community. You know, one of the ways that the church really struggles in resembling the church of the first century when it comes to this idea of community. We read Acts chapter 2 and we read about breaking bread daily and studying and being together one another. It doesn't really resemble the church of today in many ways. We share an auditorium a few times a week, but that's about it. And Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. See, we use that verse to give people guilt about not showing back up for Bible study. But we miss the point of why we're even supposed to be here, right? To encourage one another. Because we should be sharing this life together, walking daily. You know, Romans tells us we're to weep when one another weeps and rejoice when one another rejoices. Hard to do if I don't know what's going on with you. I'm not walking with you. Galatians 6 and 2 says we're to bear one another's burdens. Hard to do from across an auditorium once a week, right? And young people want that sense of community. I think one of the things we do a disservice to is we've such isolated the church into little age groups, right? That's one of the things I miss about going to a small church. When you go to a large church, you kind of get funneled into your age group, and that's the only people you know. And I think we miss something in that. You know, Titus talks about the older women training and modeling for the younger women, the older men training and modeling what it means to be a Christian for the younger men. I think we miss out on that a lot. Because we say, okay, the answer is a youth group, and I'm all about youth groups. And I'm all about that. I'm not being negative on that at all. But I think if all we ever do is huddle them together with people their own age, they're missing out on the relationships of people of every age to model what faith looks like. And, you know, we see a lot of young people leaving after they do age out of those youth groups. And I hear some people that are negative about it and say, well, see, that just goes to show you it's all about entertainment. Once entertainment's gone, they're gone. No, that's not it. What we're missing is they're missing community. Because we struggle with it so much as adults that all of a sudden they go from I'm 18 and I've got all this sense of community in my faith, and the next week, it's just me. And they're not prepared. Well, we're running quickly out of time. Let me get to my last point here, and that's this, is that we stifle debate and we shame them for their doubts. Brethren, we do a very poor job of having open debate and dialogue in the church about the Bible. We come week after week and we hear a lot of the same generic kind of lessons and the same generic kind of sermons that hit the very safe topics that are easy for the preacher to preach and easy for the congregation to hear. And we can go to church our entire life and not hear a lot of things that we need to hear ever even mentioned. Hebrews 5 talks about, in verses 12 and 14, at the time you ought to be eating meat and getting into the meat of the word, you're still needing milk because you never progressed. That's where a lot of us are, not just young people. Because it's safe and it's easy. It doesn't challenge us. And that's where we are. And young people grow up struggling and thinking about issues and hearing issues at school and in the community and thinking, we never talk about that at church. You know, sexual sin and the sexualized nature of our culture today is unreal. Don't talk about it at church. Divorce and remarriage is common everywhere, and yet most congregations never address it because we're not sure what we think on it. And we know no matter what we say, it's not going to be well received by some. Even doctrinal issues. Well, we can't talk about that because that's going to upset some folks. We need to learn to be able to study and talk about these things because, brethren, we have nothing to fear from Scripture. And that's really not what we're afraid of. We're afraid of the conflict. We're afraid that some people don't know how to act and some people don't know how to love one another and speak the truth in love. That's what's really happening. And our young people struggle as they're confronted with opposing worldviews that challenge their faith. Because, brethren, I think we've taught them what to think and not how to think. We've taught them what, you know, this plan of salvation or these doctrinal points, but we've not taught them how to reason and rightly divide the word of truth as Scripture talks about. And they're being confronted. We used to think, oh yeah, in a biology class somewhere, there's some professor that's going to try to tell them their faith is silly. It's not it anymore. It's every class. It's every subject. It's everywhere they turn. They've grown up in a postmodern world that says there is no such thing as right and wrong. And for anyone to suggest there is, that makes that hateful. You're just hateful. You don't love people. And they don't know how to respond to that. And issues that for you were as cut and dry as they could be, you never struggled with at all. They struggle with greatly. Let me give you one. Homosexuality. For a lot of you, you never struggled with that. Bible said it was wrong. Preacher said it was wrong. Mom and dad said it was wrong. Okay. You had no struggle with that. Our young people today struggle greatly with that because our culture says you can't judge somebody for who they love. They struggle with that because they know people. They've got friends. They've got coworkers that they love and care about that are struggling with those things. There's issues that never even crossed your mind that they are struggling with greatly, and they're confronting with it. They struggle with the idea of religious pluralism and the idea that the church and Christianity is exclusive. They struggle with that. And other things that maybe weren't that difficult for you to deal with. We've got to do everything within our power to help prepare them. You're saying, Sean, we need to challenge the faith of our kids and push them? No, I'm not saying challenge their faith. I'm saying challenge their thinking. Because if we challenge their thinking, it'll in turn strengthen their faith. They need to learn not just to accept it because somebody with a tie got up and said it, but they need to understand why we believe what we believe. That means first, as adults, we're going to have to understand why we believe what we believe. And that means we're going to have to be willing to have open and honest conversations, and there should be nothing that's off the radar. We need to get down to the business of studying God's Word and letting the truth take us where it needs to. And I think you'll be surprised to find that a lot of young people are actually interested in that. They want more Bible, not less Bible. They want more in-depth teaching, not less, because they believe that's the answer. You know, I see it in some folks I know, young people that have really kind of left the church. They'll sit around in a coffee shop and read their Bible and study and talk about it for hours on end. It's not that they don't want to hear about Scripture. It's that they're not getting it at church. I'll give you a real personal example this week. We were doing class on Wednesday night at Jefferson, a questions class where anybody can ask questions. That never seems to go well. It always sounds like a great idea everywhere I've been. It never goes well, partly because of what we're talking about. What kind of questions do people ask? They ask the controversial stuff that they feel like's not getting discussed from the pulpit. And so that's exactly what happens. Poor guy gets up this week that's supposed to answer some of these, and he gets on a somewhat controversial topic, and he runs out of time and doesn't get to fully kind of make his point on it and kind of leaves it hanging a little bit and express some opinions that probably didn't sit well with some. Even I didn't necessarily agree with all of it. We get in the van, we're leaving. Hillary said, well, what did you think about that class? I said, you know, we need more of that. Get to church on Sunday, poor guy has already been berated. He had to get up and make a formal apology, right? And that's why we don't have more open, honest dialogue and discussion about Scripture. And I think that's part of the issue. You know, Jude verse 22 says this, we need to have mercy on those that doubt. Our young people struggle with that. They're tired of thin answers to complex questions in one proof text and say, that's the end of the discussion. And brethren, let's be frank, a lot of us struggle with some of those things as well. Last thing I'll say is this, is that along those same lines, not only have we not had an open, honest dialogue about a lot of difficult subjects, we've picked the wrong subjects to get concerned about too, haven't we? We've picked silly, dogmatic stances on certain things and made a big deal out of those, and we've missed some of the most important things, like the gospel. I was talking to one of our elders the other day, and that's what he said. He said, I've learned after all these years, he said, we've missed the point. We've worried and fussed and concerned ourselves over things that now I look back and say don't matter, and our young people have suffered in part because of that. Brethren, let's do all that we can to avoid and make sure that statement is not going to be said in the future. Well, I appreciate your time and your attention this evening. Let me say again how much I appreciate being with you tonight. It's been great to share this time with you, and I hope to share something that maybe you'll think about this week. You know, as I was thinking about invitation, thinking about passages that really stick out in my mind, one that comes to mind is Mark chapter 9. If I ask you a question tonight, do you believe? How would you answer that? It'd be easy to say, yes, of course I believe. But what if I said, the life of your child depends on it, whether or not you believe in Jesus? Because that's basically the situation we read about in Mark chapter 9. A man comes to Jesus, his son, as an unclean spirit. He's in a pitiful situation. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to do something for his son. And Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. And basically puts that back on this man. Do you believe? And as a father with two boys, that's a heartbreaking story to read. You put yourself in that position. Do I believe? Of course I believe. I feel like I believe. But if the life of my son depended on it, could I really say, I believe? If you're familiar with the story, you know the answer that that man gives. And I think it's one of the most heartfelt, genuine, authentic statements we read in all the Scripture. The man looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He says, I want to believe, I try to believe, but God, I need you to help me. And I think that's where I'm at tonight. I think that's probably where a lot of you are. Do you believe in Jesus? If that gut question is a gut check to you, it ought to be. That's what it's supposed to be. If you're here tonight and you recognize, I think I believe, I've tried to believe, but I've never really done the things I know I ought to do. I've never obeyed the gospel. I've never accepted this amazing gift of God's grace through the life and death and burial of His Son. I need to do that tonight. But maybe you've been a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, but you hear that question, do you believe the level that if the life of your child depended on it, you could say, Lord, I believe. Maybe that's an indication that there's something amiss in your spiritual walk. Maybe it's something you can pray for and take care of where you are. Maybe it's something you need the prayers, encouragement of the church. It's something we can do in a public way. Don't leave here tonight still in that condition. Let us pray for you and encourage you. And let us minister to you. While together we stand and we sing.